Yeah, so you notice the title of this. Now, is that an admonition to you all? I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it is. You need to stay awake. The thing about it, we had our staff planning week. Not a week. It was a couple of days this past week. Had a couple of days where we got away and we planned, did some planning. And it was really great just to be with a staff, a lot of new staff, a lot of younger staff, older staff, whatever. And I love the fact that within our church that we have a lot of different ages. I want to tell you a funny story. When I was, when my daughter was in high school, she did a report on Martin Luther King Jr. And so This is a number of years ago. But anyway, so we went one time to Ebenezer Baptist Church downtown. Wanted to just take her there and give her the experience of it. And always remember the fact all their ushers had white gloves. I thought that was kind of cool. But anyway, so the minister's up there preaching, and it's funny. I don't remember what his sermon was about, but I do remember what something he said. He said, what we're seeing today, and by the way, this relates somewhat to some studying I'm doing on church and church membership. And he goes, one of the things we're dealing with today in our culture is young people just want to be with other young people at churches, and you have churches that are just made up of young people. And he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, why do you want to go to a church where everybody's as dumb as you are? And so always remember that. That was pretty funny. But so hopefully we're not in a, we're all dumb together, I guess. We're learning. But as we come to this topic today, as we're looking at this passage of Scripture today, I'll come back to Mark 5 and 6. Now, when I was here on Mark 5 and 6, one of the things I said, and I want to be clear about this, is that, and I hopefully said it, and if I didn't say it, I apologize. One of the things I wanted to be clear about, that is, when you come to a passage of Scripture, you're studying the Bible. The first question to ask is, what does it mean? And a related question can be, what was the author's intent here? There are other questions, for instance, in your study that will come up, like, what type of genre are we talking about? Is this a narrative? Is this history? Is it poetry? Wisdom literature? Is it the epistles? Is it apocalyptic literature or prophecy? Things like that. But really, I want to ask, first off, what does it mean? Because what I said was that what I find, not with everybody, but I often find this. People come to the Scriptures and the first thing they do is say, how does it apply to me? And so let me be clear. I believe in application, and I believe inevitably people do that. So I'm not against application. You will apply the Bible, or I think you should. So yes, you need to ask, how does it apply to me? The only thing I wanted to say, based upon when we were talking about Matthew, Mark 5 and 6, was the first question is, what does it mean? That's what I would say. And then we can talk about application. And I'm constantly challenged by that, by the way. Constantly challenged by that. And maybe you are as well. So that's what I would say. So how can I apply it? And here's what I would say to this. I would ask the question, and by the way, I'll let you know when to go to the next slide here, but should I apply it? So I thought about this. So here is a familiar passage, something that you've heard maybe many times, okay? And that is Philippians 4:13. And Betty was quoting from English Standard Version. And the English Standard Version says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I remember, I don't know why, but I remember seeing where this was, but I remember seeing a weightlifting competition and a big sign in the back saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so people were using this verse as a motivation. This is a classic, kind of a classic illustration. So they would use the verse, they would apply the verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, to help them to lift weights or to accomplish some feat or whatever. And so I've seen that used that way. I've seen that on the football field. You know, our team, we can do all this through Christ who gives us strength. Now, I'm not gonna stand among the football team and say, by the way, that's not a good application of this. You know, I'm not gonna say that. Okay. But when you look at this, sometimes what you do is you go back and you look at the context. This is one thing you can do in your study, is just think about the context or examine the context. Of course, what we believe here is that the Apostle Paul is writing from prison to the church in Philippi. And he says in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In the context, it seems to be saying that the Apostle Paul has learned the fact that whether he is in abundance or whether he is in need, he's learning contentment, and he can do this because Christ is strengthening him. He can learn contentment, so to speak, because Christ is at work. Christ is strengthening him. That seems to be, I could be wrong, kind of an interpretation of that verse. How would we apply that? Well, we may apply that as we talk about contentment in our own lives and whether there is abundance or whether there is plenty, but we're learning contentment. Am I going to say, you know, again, with these people that are weightlifting, you know, do that. But at the same time, I think it's an example maybe that sometimes we need to be, when we apply, we may have to look verse at what the verse is saying, what does it mean, and then make that application. But this is common. This is the reason I bring it up is that people commonly do this. I'll give you another verse. This is a little more complicated, okay? So, Israel has gone off into exile, and this is the prophet Jeremiah writing. They've been in the year, in the 6th century, what happens is the Babylonians invade Judah, and they ultimately will take those off into exile. And Jeremiah is writing, and he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your sons and daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply and do not decrease. So the same sense of that, they're going off into exile, and it's almost like, live your life, live as you have been, okay? Continue to multiply, so to speak. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, which is an interesting comment here. Seek the welfare of the city and pray the Lord on his behalf for its welfare. You will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. You know, of course, there were those who were saying that Judah would not be under judgment. They would not receive judgment from the Babylonians, that was not God's will. And, of course, Jeremiah was proved correct. So verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill you my promise and bring you back to this place. Now the familiar verse. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And it goes on. I will restore your fortunes and gather you. So Jeremiah 29:11 is a very familiar verse. I was asking some guys to memorize some verses, and I said, tell me some verses that you want to memorize. And this one guy said, this is the first verse he came up with, Jeremiah 29:11. Can I apply this to my life? It really is directed towards those who've gone into exile, and basically the Lord is saying there is a future and a hope. You're in exile. You're experiencing the judgment of God. But I do, you know, I love you, and there is a future and a hope that you have for you. I know the plans that I have for you. Can I, Bob Carter, apply this verse to my life? I'm not saying you can't. I'm not going to say that. But what I would say is that, first off, we'd say, well, this seems to be about the nation, you know, and of course they'll return. And can I scripturally, you know, again, make some application here? One of the things that I think is helpful when you see this is if you know, I rarely hear this, and this is probably because of maybe our culture, maybe our personality, I don't know. I rarely hear this. No one seems to apply this to groups. We just apply it to ourselves, individually. And yet, most of Scripture is written to groups of people, with the exception maybe of the pastoral epistles, when you look at Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But most of other Scripture, it's written to groups of people. And so, but often what we do when we look at application, we look at how does it apply to me personally. When in reality, maybe when we start looking at application, and I'm saying this to myself, how does it apply to the church at large? How does it apply to the church rather than just me? You know, sometimes I wonder, is God going to say, I'm not going to say this, but sometimes I wonder and go, is God just going to say, you know, Bob, it ain't about you. It's not about you. It's about us. And so that's why when I mentioned to you when I was here the first time, my love for the church, his appreciation for the church, is remembering more and more that it's about us. It's not just about me. You know, we're part of this together. And so the only reason I bring this up is just to say, you know, again, think about the context. Can we apply? Are there other places in Scripture we could say that the Lord has plans for us and he knows that we have a future and a hope? And I'd say, yeah. Yeah, I would say so. But again, you know, when you look at these, just I think sometimes I would just encourage us to be careful because why? Because potentially we could have bad doctrine or wrong doctrine come out of certain things as we take Scripture and try to apply it. We keep coming back, interpreting it. Now, in my years of studying Scripture, I am reminded of this chart. You can show it on the screen. You may not be able to see that. But this chart always, this is not from the Bible, by the way. But this chart always reminds me of this. You know, it's kind of like a teenager, you know. When they're starting out, their knowledge in the field and their confidence is, I know everything. You know, you go up above the left there, you know. I know everything, you know. And so what you see is you see the knowledge on the bottom, and then on the side there, obviously, the different axis, the confidence and knowledge in the field. So I know everything. Well, as I've begun to get into Scripture and through the years and study it, there's some things that I often wonder. I go, well, there's more to this than I thought, okay? And there have been times that I thought, I'm never going to understand this, you know? Then what happens sometimes is it's starting to make sense, but then what I learned is, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than I thought, all right? And you'll see evidence of that this morning as we talk a bit about Mark 13. But so the reason I say this is I think this is helpful. just looking at this, to say, let's maintain an attitude of humility. And I hope I model that, but I make sure that I maintain a humility as I come to Scripture. There are things in Scripture that are clear and Christians do not debate. There are other things in Scripture that Christians, it's not always clear, and Christians may debate it. And for those of you who've been around Perimeter a long time, you've heard Randy Pope say it when we come to difficult, challenging passages. There are those who love Jesus who have differing opinions about this. And he'll say, I could be wrong. Okay? And so I think that that's helpful. I'm a little suspicious about people that know everything. Because when you start studying things, you realize that there are other people that have some differing views. And I'm talking about Christians who love Jesus, who may look at it different. And it's not, and by the way, this is not the majors. You know, we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. We talk about that. Major emphasis of doctrine, we believe, goes back to what, you know, we talk about the Apostles' Creed. The church history talks about the rule of faith that we believe. As we quote the Apostles' Creed or the rule of faith, these are the major issues that we believe in. And so Christians, historically down through the years, have agreed on the majors. And so I hope we continue to have the Apostles' Creed and talk about that in our worship service so people understand what the majors are. So here at Perimeter, what we sought to do, don't always do it perfect, is we've sought to major on the majors. We want to major on the major issues. We understand that there are minor issues, and we'll talk about the minor issues, but we don't want to be a church, and I'm talking about the leadership, and I'll tell you why I'm making that distinction. We don't want to be a church that minors on majors, okay? Nor do we want to be a church that majors on minors. Now, that being said, that's the commitment and desire of the leadership. I cannot speak for every person who walks through that door. I don't necessarily mean this door. I mean the door of the church. There are plenty of people, I assume, who are walking into our church who are majoring on minors or minoring on majors. That may be it. I may be exaggerating. But I run into them, okay? And I'm like, okay, all right. Maybe you're right. Who want to argue to me, you know, a lot about different things. And so, but the point is that what we want to do is, and so often when we come to minor issues, you know, we may say a major, here's what I would say a major is. We do believe that Jesus Christ will return. There is a second coming of Jesus. That's a major issue. How that's going to be all played out, you know, what I'm going to say to you is I think that's, and I'm going to upset some of you, I think it's more of a minor thing. Okay? All that, because I run into Christians who have all these different opinions about this and how, and by the way, you may be right. But at the same time, what I'm going to say to you is that we're going to work together to say that we believe that Jesus Christ will return, and I, you know, and we believe that, and so I believe that's a major issue. How always happens that may be minor, but so this sometimes can be a trust me, it's complicated, okay, but that's okay. I don't get that, and so one of the things that I'll say to you as you start looking at this passage of Scripture in Mark 13, you can also look in Matthew 24, and you can look in Luke 21, okay? These are the chapters that really talk about some of these issues that Jesus is going to bring up. It's called the Olivet Discourse, okay? And so, because it's given from the Mount of Olives. And so, The Olivet Discourse is such that, you know, when you look at it, you'll read Mark 13, you'll read Matthew 24, you'll read Luke 21. We come back to say, what was the author's intent? You know, what is John Mark's intent? We believe that he was related to, not by birth, by blood, but in a sense he was in relationship to the Apostle Peter, okay? And so, you know, Peter was the one who's communicated with John Mark, and Mark was the one who wrote. We believe this is the earliest gospel. When we say we believe that here at the church, and the vast majority of scholarship believes that Mark is the first gospel written. Okay, I don't really run into anybody who says otherwise. So Mark was the first gospel written, was it? Here's a question. Was it Jesus' intent to spell it all out that we would understand exactly what's going to happen? What was his intent? Okay. All right. So, that being said, I want to ask you a question. This is a large group, and I don't know how this will work. So, just if it doesn't work, it's a minor. Okay, it's not a major issue. I don't know how this is going to work. All right, so I want to ask you a question. You know, what I see in the scriptures, the scripture says that we are to be alert, that we're to be on guard, we're to be awake. That's what I started with that. We're to be awake. Every time I say be awake, I should yell, so those, some of those who are actually sleeping will wake up. That may not even help. But when you think about being alert, when you think about being awake, when you think about being on guard, as it relates to the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ, talk to me about specifically, and again, this is more of an application, specifically, what does that look like? Have you thought through that? What does it look like for God to say, to be on guard, to be alert, to be awake, as it relates to my coming again? If you have a thought about that, raise your hand, and I'll try to repeat what I think you are saying. I know it's a large group. You may feel shy about doing this. Okay, Bonnie?
I think if we were more alert.
I will repeat it for those of you who can't hear in the back.
I think if we were more alert, and I'm preaching to myself, our lives would probably change quite a bit.
Okay, so...
as far as putting him first.
Okay, so Bonnie's saying if we were more alert, I believe our lives would change quite a bit by putting him first. So when I say to be alert, to be awake, you say, and I'm putting words in your mouth, that you would be put him first.
Well, yeah, be more emphasis thinking about our future, just like in our previous sermon we had on heaven.
Yes.
Taking that little bit of time maybe on Sunday mornings or before your devotion to start thinking about Jesus and being with him forever instead of getting so embroiled in our everyday lives. We forget to.
Okay, so permit me to say this. So when you are maybe in your morning or evening devotion, your time where you're going to be in God's Word or praying, that you're seeking to give some attention to that, some thought to that, awareness. I don't know how you would do that, but maybe just in your prayers, maybe in journaling or something that you're trying to give thought to that. Okay. Thank you. Bob?
The scripture says to watch when he's coming, to be looking for his appearing.
Right.
And also loving his appearing. So there's a consciousness that he's coming.
Okay. So what does that look like for you, Bob, on a practical basis?
Not just in the devotions, but all the time, just the general awareness that he is coming back and that everything is going to be completely changed.
Okay. So... let me press in with you or somebody else. What has helped you or what is helping you to do that?
Well,
hold on. To help, what is helping Bob or anybody? What is helping you to be loving his coming back, being aware of that his coming? What is helping you to do that?
Clear scripture and an awareness of the possibility that it could be any time.
Okay, so you're in the scripture as a way to do that. So that, yeah. And that's one of the things I'm trying to do is get the practical side of that. So what may assist you in terms of that is obviously being in the scripture. Okay?
Bob, could you paraphrase what he was just saying? I don't think everybody heard what his portion was.
Okay, so, and correct me if I'm wrong. Obviously, that you're looking to his coming, that Jesus' second coming, that you're loving the fact that the reality not only of who he is, but his coming again, that there's an awareness that, hey, my Lord is coming back, okay? And what I'm seeking to do is on a daily basis, being able to have that as a mindset, understanding that one of the ways that happens, obviously, is through scripture. I've got to be in the scripture. Okay. Is that right? Okay. Betty?
When I think of that scripture, I think about the verse where he says, no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will appear. So it could be today, as far as I know. So I need to keep that in mind that, you know, this afternoon the Lord may come. Are you ready to meet him in the air? So I think more immediately, you know, of, I don't know when you're coming, so I need to be on guard. I need to be alert. I need to be thinking about these things that, you know, and to what Bunny was saying and what Bob was saying, you know, that it just gives me a greater desire to spend that time with him on a daily basis, you know, looking out my window at the sky that it might part, you know, this moment.
Okay.
How am I living my life?
So Betty is saying that the emphasis here is the fact that obviously we don't know the day or the hour, and it could happen at any moment. So go get your coffee because it may happen here. But I don't know. I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, yes, you are right. In essence, we don't know. Jesus is clear about that. So anybody that says we know, there were those in the 19th century, maybe they still do it today, who would say, we know when Jesus come back, what year he's going to come back, and all this. We've been able to somehow finagle it as we read the scriptures and come up with some mathematical formula that will let you know that Jesus will come back in the year 1842. And then when it didn't happen in 1842, they kind of said, well, our calculations were off, so we changed that. And so we're not, hopefully not doing that anymore. Okay. Paul Bradley.
Fear.
Okay. All right.
Fear that, do I really believe what I believe? And when he comes, am I really ready?
Ready.
Okay. All right. So fear. And I would assume you are thinking this is a healthy fear.
Sometimes I wonder.
Okay. Meaning, here's what I would say to that, and the reason I'm asking that is which we do believe, and this fact is that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, there's nothing that separates you from the love of God, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that we're in Christ, we're in him, we will always be in him, okay? But you can still have that, I'm asking you the question, you can still have that mindset of fear, but yet understand the fact that you're in Christ?
Yes.
Okay. I have that fear as well. When you start reading Matthew 25, you will start going, wow, when Jesus says, where were you? When I was naked, when I was in prison, when I was hungry. I saw a hand raise over here. I feel like I'm a Baptist. I see that hand. Thank you. Linda, did you raise your hand?
I did.
Okay.
For me, it's to just stay focused
because I'm prone to wander. And so, loving the God with all your heart, do different things for me personally that I need to do. I'm not a person who is given to praise like I do. So I have to be careful to do things that I know, staying with other believers who are a good balance for me, you know, being in the Word, confessing, you know, of course remembering it's all about faith. There's just certain things that help me to stay faithful to Christ.
Right. So I love that. I mean, what's the hymn? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. So one of the things that, I mean, you said a number of things here, but one of the things that came out was the fact that the necessity of having a body of believers, if I could say that, a body of believers that we encourage one another and support one another, meaning that when I say encourage and support one another, to have that focus of looking to Christ, that he will come again, that he's coming back, okay? So the necessity of us having that in our lives. Thank you, Linda. Pat?
Yes. I think about many things.
Oh, by the way, I'll repeat.
I think about many things when it comes to this subject, and one of the things that I just feel that God has place that hunger in me and that desire. And I do think that's biblical, as one gentleman said, when you look at Scripture, because it tells us to be watchmen on the wall, and it talked about the sons of Issachar, who knew how to read the signs of the times. And another verse that talks about not forsaking the gathering of the saints, all the more as we see the day approaching.
Right.
So God does say we can see the day approaching. It is our blessed hope. And I also remember that verse that says the spirit of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. When you study prophecy, just as we study the first coming of Christ, he sent here to earth as a baby, doesn't that increase our faith and encourage us when we see what was said in Scripture, specific prophetic utterances that were to a T fulfilled in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I understand, about a quarter of Scripture, if not up to 27%, is about prophecy. And so I feel that that's what distinguishes what we believe as Christians compared to what other religions, quote unquote, what other religions say. And we have that. There's a sure word of prophecy. That builds my faith when I look at the world today and I see where some people who study that can say, we may think the world is falling apart, but it's falling into place. And nothing takes God by surprise. And so I feel that it is a strength. It is nothing that I've ever made light of in my life, because if God has placed certain things in his word, and if he has a story that he has outlined for us, then I think it is, I'm just speaking for me, my responsibility to look into that. And so I do believe that it's not what my salvation is based on, but I do believe it's what my hope is based on. And I think that it is something important that shouldn't be overlooked, that I think we often overlook in teaching, even if we present a different position. I have one that I hold to, and I feel that I can, and I won't do that here, but I can justify that according to what God said he would do. And things I've seen in the world, just like Jesus taught in parables, he taught about things that were real and concrete, you know, to teach something deeper. But he's also given us things within this world that are signs, I think, that point to his near return. And
okay.
So that's all I have to say. But I think there's so much in Scripture that justifies the significance of that.
Amen. Thank you, Pat. Here's one of the things that, okay. All right, one more. Marty, you've got to work hard. Jerry's on the other side over here.
Of course he is.
I'll speak loudly.
No, wait.
I'm coming,
all right. So And then we'll end up here. So
the immediate context of what he says about being alert, it says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you. Everybody looks at the sweet by and by of when Jesus is coming, but how we get there is what he's preparing them for. You will suffer. You will work hard. You will be persecuted. So be prepared for that. And then go about the task of meeting me when we get into heaven.
Right. And so, hold on a second. What I would say would be, absolutely. So to remember when I was here, and I'm not sure if it was Eric or Jimmy, whoever, but basically when we get to Mount Mark 8, you know, he says this very thing. If you come after me, take up his cross and follow me. And so he's intimating the fact that they're going to suffer. They're going to have to deal with that. And, of course, it's like, you know, what I suggest to you is they don't get it. They don't understand that. But, yes, it is a reality. Okay, one more.
You? Oh, no.
This will be short.
I got it.
Okay. Minutes ago, 10 minutes ago, when you first asked that question, the words came to me, what does it mean when he says, be ready, be awake? And it would be, have him ever gentle on your mind, that he's on your mind all the time. And the picture I got was, I'm busy in the kitchen preparing a luncheon for like 20 people that are coming over. And ever on my mind is that there is somebody coming, a brother, that I know has promises. That's my favorite relative. And no matter what I'm doing in the kitchen, and I want to make sure I'm about my father's business, I'm always glancing out the window. Is the next car coming going to be him? So I would say for me is Jesus ever on my mind, that he is going to show up?
Thank you. Good word. And what I would say to that, you'll see this when we get further into it, what I'll say to that is the fact that what we're talking about, and I think you can make the argument from Scripture, is the fact that none of this happens without the Holy Spirit at work, and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. We're not here today. We're not worshiping God without the fact that the Spirit of God is in us. And so thank God for that. So go to Mark 13, okay? And one of the reasons I want to do that, one thing I want to talk about with that is I'm going to reference back here on Matthew 24 in just a second. As he came out of the temple, this is in verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, as I look at Matthew 24, what they say is, tell us, when will these things be? There's one question. And what will be the sign of your coming? Second question. And of the close of the age. So Mark seems to kind of combine them, but almost three questions he have. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And of the close of the age. So there's different questions that are being asked. Okay? So they're talking about these things. And so Jesus goes in and he says, verse 5, and he began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." That's absolutely true. You read the history. You read the history of the church. You read church historians like Josephus. You will discover the fact that there were those who came after Christ, obviously saying, you know, "I'm the Christ." "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, first off, and I'm not going to solve it today. I'm just presenting to you all the challenge of this. The challenge is when you are starting to read Mark 13, is he talking, this is rhetorical, by the way, is he talking to the disciples? Is he talking to them? Is he talking to us? Or is he talking to them and us? I heard yes to all three of those anyway. But anyway, who's he talking to? Okay. So, you know, there are those, obviously, as you read through this, will say that you can make an argument that so far he's just talking to the disciples. Okay. Verse 9. And by the way, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and I don't remember, honestly, what other versions, how they'll say this, but I'm going to read out of the English Standard. "But be on your guard," verse 9, "for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel first must be proclaimed to all nations." Again, yes, you could make an argument. This is just about the disciples. Okay? "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over to, do not be anxious beforehand what to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." I'm laughing because this is not funny as much as I'm just going, you know, Jesus was not marketing, you know, you're thinking, oh my goodness, you know, what have I signed up for, you know? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jerry is absolutely right. The scripture, well, not Jerry, the scripture is right. Well, Jerry's right too. We'll give it to Jerry. But yes, I mean, he's saying this. Okay. Now, verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," Mark says this, let the reader understand. Now, the question is, why does he say that? And there are different interpretations of that. One is, what he is about to tell you is something that's going to happen in the next few years. Okay. And so he's concerned about this. Okay. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would save, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." By the way, here it is again. "But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." So, but when you see in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. So this is What people will do is they will go, and rightly so, they will go to the Old Testament because the prophet Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation. And what most scholars, as they read this, will understand what Daniel is talking about in the Old Testament is a Greek emperor, king, who came and brought judgment against Jerusalem in the 2nd century B.C., Antiochus. And so Daniel writes about that, and they think that that's what happened. Now here we are again talking about a destruction, and this is the destruction of Jerusalem. Most people believing that what Jesus is talking about, and by the way, as we understand this, Mark is writing this, it has not happened yet, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus, who will eventually become emperor. But so here it is that Titus will destroy. Josephus, the church historian, will say that there will be 1 million people die. Now, I won't go into the challenges of that figure, but the point is something happens in 70 AD, and it's hugely important in a sense of the destruction of Jerusalem. So most people believe that what is happening here is the destruction of Jerusalem. But as you begin to go on, as you begin to read further, and I even look at the headings in my ESV Bible right here, the coming of the Son of Man. No one knows the day or the hour. We've always picked that out. So if you'll pull up the next slide, what I did was I just put down, just to let you know, this is why sometimes it can be complicated. And so as you do this, you approach the scriptures humbly to say, God, what is your truth here? Well, one is verses 14 to 18 refer to the woes that were to befall Jerusalem and Judea in AD 70. The remainder of the passage is dealing with the great tribulation that will precede Christ's return. So some people look at this scripture this way. It's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling them this. And then it sort of evolves to begin talking about this great tribulation that will precede the return of Christ. Another option is that verses 14 to 23 describe Jerusalem's fall and nothing else. So everything that Jesus is talking about here takes place in 70 AD. That's an option. Another option, describe the great tribulation that will immediately precede Christ's return. So all of this is not dealing with 70 AD. This is dealing with something future to come. Okay. And then lastly, these are prophetic passages in which Jerusalem's approaching catastrophe is a type of the tribulation at the end of a new age or dispensation. So I bring this up here just to help you understand, or just to know that people, when they look at certain, when we get to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that you'll look at some different options here. My personal opinion here is this. I think it's a little of both. Okay? I think that what is happening here is the fact that and by the way, I could be wrong. So when we get to heaven, you know, and by the way, I believe Paul Bradley will be there, even though he has fear, but I believe he'll be there. I'll look forward to seeing Paul. But when we get there, that we would say, hey, you know, you're wrong, Bob. And I said, remember on August 22nd, I said I could be wrong. But the point is here, what I would say is that I think that what Jesus is hitting at here is the fact that something is coming in this. What one commentator talks about is the fact that, and I love the way he talks about this, is the fact that when you begin to look at biblical prophecy, often when we think of prophecy, we think of prophecy as telling the future. But really, there's a part of that that's true, but biblical prophecy is really dealing with a foretelling, God foretelling his judgment, God foretelling his salvation, proclaiming that. And there is a future component to that. But as you look at this, as one commentator said, he said, it's like when you come to the scripture sometimes, it's like looking at a mountain range and you will see this peak, and then you will look beyond and you'll see another peak, and you'll look beyond and you'll see another peak. And so I think sometimes what happens when we come to scripture, we are looking at a peak, and we go to the peak and we see that in 70 AD, we have the fall of Jerusalem. As we climb that peak, we see there's another peak ahead of us. And in this case, I would think ultimately what we're looking at here is the return of the Son of Man. So Jesus is sort of cryptic, I think, when he communicates about this. But I want to say this clearly. I don't think that what he's trying to do is spell out some specific timeline where all of a sudden they're going to go back and they're going to start sort of reading the tea leaves to figure out exactly when he's going to come back. Okay? I think what he's telling them is the fact that going back to what Jerry said is the fact, of course, there will be judgment that is happening. Okay? And you need to be aware of this. But here's the reason why I bring this up is I want to go down to verse 32. This is what Betty mentioned, by the way. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't even know. Be on guard. There you go again. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So Jesus is emphasizing the fact that there is judgment that is coming. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. You will deal with this. But obviously, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24 talks about that. But also that here it is, his encouragement to them to say, be alert, be awake. He's coming back. Okay? Now, did they think he was coming back in their lifetime? I think probably they did. I would. Can't imagine them not thinking otherwise. People often ask me, do you think that this time, season, Lord will come back? I can't say this conclusively, what I'm about to say about every generation. But there are numerous generations who have felt the Lord must be coming back in my time. Go to the 14th century in Europe. A third of Europe died because of the Black Plague. Don't you think those people probably thought, I wonder if the Lord's coming back? So, in our country, you know, we often think, well, 9/11, will the Lord's come back? I would think that if I was living in our country during the 19th century, 1861 to 1865, maybe I thought that. You know, I don't know. My point is that I think multiple generations have probably thought this. So he says that to us. And so we are aware of that. But I think we can fall asleep. We can. You know, I'll say this. This is more anecdotal. I'll tell you some stories here, but it's an observation. And I've been one of the pastors. I've been on staff here for 35 years. People read and study their Bibles less now. Do you know how many Bibles you can get? How many apps there are? How many podcasts? I mean, it's not like it's not available. But people read and study the scripture less than they ever have. Biblical knowledge is less than it was 35 years ago in this church. And I'm not speaking ill of anybody, and not anybody in this room. I'm just saying overall perspective here as a pastor, it's amazing that how less people are in the scripture. People don't attend church like they used to. If we have people who come to Perimeter twice a month, that's a good thing, because it's rare to find people who come every week. And again, I understand people have second homes and they go to those homes and they're all that. I get that. But the reality is, I guess I'm saying is that what you're saying is that from our perspective, and I include myself in this, how easily we are molded by the culture, how easily we are influenced by the culture. And so God help us to be able to be alert and be awake. So when you come to chapter 14, these are familiar passages, and I'm going to conclude with this, and then I'll show you a slide here. These are familiar passages, maybe not to you, talking about Jesus. You know, there's the plot, there's the Passover, the disciples, there's the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at verse 26 of chapter 14. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting from the prophet Zechariah. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said, "Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Okay, well, that's actually going to happen to them. And they all said the same. So we come to Gethsemane, and it's interesting. Just one quick thing that's kind of a side issue. Verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." I love the fact that Mark records this. "And he said to him, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus, knowing the fact that here he's going to the cross for the sins of the world, I think has that fear, if I could say it, or that sorrow. He's distressed over the fact that he's dying for the sin of the world. I think it's there. I think there's a sense in which you get a picture of the Godhead and his manhood, that he was God and man. Okay? I love that Mark records that. Okay? But look down here. So he's in the garden, and he's talking to his father, and he comes to verse 37. "And he came, and he found them," what? "Sleeping." "Be awake." "And he said to them, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not once watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not be entered into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He said that, to them, be awake. And maybe we were thinking, well, he didn't mean that literally. I mean, obviously we have to sleep. But the sense of that, that we are obviously awake to the Spirit. "And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them," what? "Sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." And so Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And the most poignant verse here in Mark 14 to me is verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." Wow. Now, there is a passage here, two verses given, 51 and 52, that no other gospel writer talks about, a young man who flees naked his linen cloth is left and he runs away naked. You can go read about that. Some people think that's John Mark who's inserted himself into the story. But And then, of course, we know of Jesus, Peter denying Jesus. So I want you to go, I want you to skip the next slide because of time. And so go to, yeah, that one right there. These are just some things I put up here. And, you know, what I encourage you to do, just to think about it, that your worship, that you're accountable. You join a group that encourages accountability. You know, I'm not saying what I'm about to say. Don't think that I'm saying this out of everybody in the room. Okay, I'm not. I'm just giving this as an illustration. A guy in my discipleship group, he would get up in the morning, he would watch an hour of the news, and then he would come to my discipleship group, and he would be angry. And our discipleship group meets early, okay? And he'd be angry. And I said, would you do me a favor? Would you not watch the news before you come to my group? If anything, get in the Word. I'm not telling you can't watch the news, but don't watch it right before you come to my group. I mean, it would just be, and I'm going. And so he joined our group in terms of just wanting to have accountability. And so he goes, hold me accountable so I don't watch the news before I come to your group. Okay. The other things here, you know, in terms of using your gifts to serve the body, that you find places to serve. The scripture talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 12 that the gifts are given for the common good. This is not about asking you to work in the nursery. This is not about asking you to serve as an usher or anything like this. But this is asking you to use your gifts. And you're going, I've done that, Bob. The body of Christ suffers. We suffer when people are not using their gifts. We do. Because we've called, it's for the common good. And so wherever God can use you to serve, I think that's our calling. And so part of our calling, obviously. That we would work to maintain unity. Now, you notice that I kind of have an application there that you would, as I said, you would keep watch on your tongue. And so I'm saying this for me. And obviously I'm saying it for you, but I'm saying it for me. One of the things that I'm a critical person. And you may not know me that way, but I really am. I can critique things easily. And I can talk about it. And I've had many, and I'm confessing, conversations that are not uplifting. And so I am more conscious than ever about God, keep a hold of my tongue, that I could be an encourager and uplift and maintain unity. And as I'm speaking, I would say this to the entire church. It's not, I'm not thinking of you all specifically. I'm just saying in general, because I think that, as someone once said to me so wisely, silence can never be repeated. Okay? And I just think, may we encourage one another. Yes, we've got to have conversations. We've got to have hard conversations. We do have hard conversations. But I'm saying that I need to be careful that even when I drive home this afternoon after church, I'm in the car with my wife, that I am careful about what comes out of my mouth. God help me to be a blessing, as it says in James, that we could bless rather than, in a sense, curse. And so I'm going to want to maintain unity by the control of my tongue, and then, of course, that I'm seeking to go and make disciples. I can't do this on my own. And so last slide here. I love this. It's a quote from William Hendrickson. It says, alone, he's talking about Jesus, he faces his enemies. Alone he suffers, and alone he is going to lay down his life, and all those who accept him as their Savior and Lord may never be alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, when you look at Mark 14, the disciples failed miserably. And yet, hallelujah, that God laid down his life for us, and we are recipients of his grace and mercy. And so the reason why I have joy. Let me say if I feel it. I feel joy. Why? Because the Savior died for me, died for you. He died for us. That last slide, I don't know. Do I have a last one? Yeah. Thank you, God, that we're forgiven. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're in us, that you're at work, and thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We are recipients of that, and so we hang on to that, the grace and mercy of God that's been exhibited to us, ultimately about Jesus and what he's done for us. God in heaven, thank you for that. Thank you for the reality that, Lord, you came and you're coming again, and you've challenged us, Lord, to be awake, to be alert, Lord, to be ready. And so help us to do that, and help us to encourage one another to do that. And help us, God, to walk humbly before you and one another, but, Lord, also to walk in the joy of the Lord, that we have that because of who you are and what you've done. The disciples failed miserably. We have failed miserably. But yet, God, you have rescued us. You have forgiven us. You have adopted us into your family. God, you're working us in our life. And that, God, that one day we'll be glorified because of you and your grace. We bless you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Good to be with you. Thanks for your response.